You know, I can't help but think of that song, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, that somewhere in that Gulf Coast disaster, the people of God stand together and they belt that song out at the top of their lungs as they look at that disaster. Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, blessed be your name. The people of God praise his name in the good and the bad. And those who are not of God say, wow, big accident. Let's take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This morning you will primarily be getting a history lesson, as it is my intention for us to step into the city of Colossae and have a look around before we talk about this magnificent book for the next several months. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, writing a letter to the church in Colossae, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in the church in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Father, teach us right now from your word that which we need to know to praise you and love you and serve you. And thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossae was a small, insignificant town somewhere between Jerusalem and Rome. And if Jerusalem was way down here, I got to turn this around for you guys because you're looking at the map. If Jerusalem's here, Rome is way over here, and Colossae is somewhere in the middle. And the reason why that matters is because the church in Colossae was started, and Paul writes a letter there, and there were people in Jerusalem, and Paul ended up in Rome because of his imprisonment. And so we want to understand what's going on in the city. This wonderful photo that I found online and had permission to download is a view of the Lycos Valley looking north from the Acropolis of Colossae. In other words, if you were in the city of Colossae and were looking to the north, this is what you might see. There's way, way in the background, they don't think you can quite see it, but there's the River Meander, which is actually the name of the river. I suppose it was a meandering stream. The Jews came into this area probably a couple of hundred years before Paul wrote this letter. Probably before that time, there were none. It was a pagan area, it was a pagan city, and it was filled with pagan philosophies of that day with all kinds of pagan worship. But in the persecution that happened in 167-ish B.C. from Antiochus Epiphanes, Jews scattered everywhere because the persecution was so great, many of them probably made their way up into this area and the cities around that. Several hundred years before Paul came along, there's this odd mix then of paganism and Judaism. This church probably started around the time in Acts 19. You can look there if you want to. I have a lot of scriptures that help to stitch together the history of this. You don't have to look at them. I'll read them all. But in Acts 20, verse 31, the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesians, and he says in verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. Now, Paul was never in the city of Colossae, but 120 miles away, he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus on his missionary journey, second and third. Paul never made it to Colossae. On his first missionary journey, he made a big loop up in that area, and he turned before he ever got to Colossae and went back. On his second missionary journey, he went in the same direction as he started the first time, but he went over the top of it and went all the way around and went way over the top and came back through Philippi and down through the water and back through Cyprus and back to where he started. In the third missionary journey, he totally missed it again. He was never there. But we know that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and we know that Epaphras was one of those people that were instrumental in the church that was in Colossae. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, you have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in that truth. You learned this from Epaphras. So it appears that it's likely that Epaphras was someone who met up with Paul while he was in Ephesus for those years and ended up taking the gospel back into this area, this city of Colossae, and was teaching and preaching as he was there, teaching that which he learned from Paul. Colossae was in the Lycus River Valley, and it was in a trio of cities. There was Laodicea, which should ring a bell for many of you. That church is talked about in Revelation. And also in Colossae, there's a reference to the letter to the Laodiceans. And then there was a city called Hierapolis. And there's kind of a triangle right there. And if you look at that, you see Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, a trio of cities that are spoken even in the book of Colossians. If you look at chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "For I testify about him that he works." Now, Paul is talking about Epaphras again. Look at verse 12. The first words there should be Epaphras, who's one of you. And then moving down to 13. "For I testify about him," that's Epaphras, "that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea, and for those in Hierapolis." Well, this is remarkable. Epaphras, this missionary that came from Ephesus, probably from Paul, is spending his time in this trio of cities. They're only 10 or 12 miles apart, these three cities, and Epaphras probably went from city to city on a regular basis and was teaching and preaching that which he learned from Paul. Now, this whole area is rich in weaving and dyeing textiles and carpets and rugs. As a matter of fact, there was a black wool that came out of this area that was known for being so fine and so smooth it was almost like silk, and they were known for that. There were chalk deposits in the area, and there was purple that came from the madder root, and there's a color from this area that was called turkey red because of the dyeing that they did in the hot springs that were in Hierapolis. And when you think of Lydia, who was a seller of purple, that probably was turkey red. And Lydia was from Thyatira, which is about 100 miles from here, but way up north of this place. But when we think of her, we think of these people that had these black sheep and this black wool with the purple root and turkey red. And all of it comes together and begins to give us a picture of what it was like in the culture that they were in. And so they were rich. They created great wealth from the black wool that came from these sheep and from their chalk deposits and from their dyeing. Hierapolis, one of those three cities, had hot springs, and they used this in the dyeing of fabric, and they used it for their hot baths. Hierapolis had springs that were so calcium-laden as the water rippled down over this, it created all kinds of limestone formations and stalactites or stalagmites, whatever those are called, that stick up with these formations. And Hierapolis had hot baths. The water was very hot. In Laodicea, there wasn't a water supply. They didn't have any hot baths. There was no place like that. Matter of fact, in Colossae, they didn't have hot springs. They had cool wells. They had very deep wells that made cool, refreshing water. And if you think of this triangle of cities, you've got Hierapolis with hot springs, which have this wonderful, refreshing, you know, hot tub kind of stuff going on here, sitting in the bubbling hot water. Colossae had these cool wells of refreshing water that fed the city with that, and Laodicea had neither. Is a light coming on in your head? Remember the church in Revelations about Laodicea? Laodicea didn't have cool springs or hot water. Laodicea had a 5 or 6 mile aqueduct which came from the springs of Baspinar and brought water through this long rock aqueduct to bring it in. And when it got there, it wasn't hot and it wasn't cold. It was just kind of putrid. And so in Revelations chapter 3, verse 18, it gives us perfect sense when John says to them, in chapter 3:18, he says, verse 15, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." In this triangle of cities where Epaphras was a preacher and teacher and missionary, this made perfect sense. They immediately in their heads went, "Oh yeah, Colossae, cool, refreshing water, Hierapolis, hot springs. Laodicea, that water was yucky." I read one source that said if you were to drink the water that came out of that aqueduct, you would vomit. It was just that repulsive. They had to heat it and make it good, or cool it and make it something else. That's how it was. So think with me, in this area, there was great wealth because of the textile industry. Huge, because of all their dying, and this black sheep they had that was almost just to this area, it was not common anywhere else. Because of that, they were rich. They had these water sources with medicinal value, and 6 miles from Laodicea, in this triangle of cities, there was a place where they were making Phrygian powder. Well, this whole area is called Phrygia. And Phrygian powder was an eye salve, and you would put this on your eyes and it would make them better if there was something wrong with them. Which gives whole new meaning when you read in Revelation chapter 3, I advise you, Laodiceans, in this triangle of cities, I advise you to buy from me gold that's refined in the fire so that you might be rich. These were rich, rich people. They were so rich, when an earthquake came in 60 AD and leveled the city, Rome was going to send them help. They said, we don't need it, we can handle ourselves. They rebuilt the entire area by themselves. It was such a wealthy area. It was literally leveled and destroyed in that earthquake. They were that rich. And Paul says, John says in Revelations, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you might be rich. He's speaking sarcastically. Look at what he says next. The next line in Revelations 3:18, and white clothes so that you might be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. And look at the next line. An ointment to spread on your eyes so that you might see. He mocks them at every turn. You guys are so wealthy and so rich. You think you've got it made. You got to get gold from me. This wealth you have is worthless. And you're so proud of all your black robes and everything that you've got. Throw that black, ugly stuff away and get white robes that come from God. Be righteous and get rid of this black thing that is a statement of your prosperity. And you know, you're so proud of your Phrygian powder that you put on eyes to make people's eyes better. Get rid of that stuff. Put salve in your eyes so you can see the things of God. That's this area. These folks were all neighbors. Colossae, however, went downhill. There was a circular route, and I had them put the picture back up. If you look at Colossae, see how it stands below all the rest of it? There's this loop of cities. The green ones, by the way, are the ones that are in the book of Revelations. The red ones are just other popular cities. But Colossae is a 10-mile leg to the south of this circle. There was a trading route that circled these green cities and caught Hierapolis, Laodicea, and went back around to Ephesus. And Colossae, over time, began to be eliminated in that route. It just was too far out of the way. The road just didn't make it, and it would have been straight down and straight back up, 20 extra miles at a time when we didn't have semi-trucks and pickup trucks, and they just avoided it. And so Colossae, over time, began to be eliminated. Paul appears to be in prison. If you look in Colossians again, in chapter 4, he makes numerous references. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, at that time, pray that God will open a door for us for the message to speak the mystery of the Messiah for which I am in prison. In verse 10, he says it again. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. And in verse 18, he says, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my imprisonment. So Paul was in prison. There's some argument of where he was. We're going to say that he was in Rome. That seems to make perfect sense. It is the tradition of the saints that he was in Rome. And while he was there, it seems like he met up with someone whose name you might recognize, whose name was Onesimus. Now Onesimus, you might recall, was the runaway slave of Philemon, and we have the book of Philemon as well. And so it's even likely, because he ran into Onesimus, that it was likely, by the way, Onesimus was from Colossae, and Philemon probably lived there in this trio of cities where Epaphras was the preacher, pastor, missionary, teacher. It's very likely that Onesimus ran to Rome. It was a 1,000-mile-plus journey, but it was a place where he could disappear. If he was caught as a slave in the area where he ran away, he would probably have been killed, if not immediately returned to his master. So it's even likely that he was in Rome, where he could blend in and never be seen again, and Paul, by some providential act of God, ran into Onesimus while he was in Rome. It looks like Epaphras went to Rome as well. As we read the book and understand the theological problems that they were having, it looks like Epaphras, we know that he was in Rome, because Paul sent the letter back to Colossae And Epaphras was there. He was talking to him. It looks like Epaphras went and said, Paul, I got some really serious trouble down here in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on. I need some help here. They're having all this angel worship, and they got asceticism and mysticism and all kinds of isms. I'm going to put some of them up for you in just a minute. So Epaphras went there to ask Rome. Do not confuse Epaphras with a name you might be familiar with, Epaphroditus. That's another name of another person. They're probably different. The letter to Philemon was probably written at the same time as the letter to Colossians. Paul wrote them while he was in prison, and we have what you have learned to call the prison epistles. While Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote the letter to Philemon saying, take Onesimus back. He wrote the letter to Colossians that we have in front of us today. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And if you look, well, you remember on the map, Ephesians was above. So as they brought the letters back, Tychicus carried them. They came from Rome and they came through Ephesus, probably dropped off the letter to the Ephesians, went on down to Colossae, hand-delivered the letter to the Colossians, and hand-delivered the letter of Philemon to Philemon, saying, take Onesimus, your slave, back. We know the letter was carried by Tychicus, and that Onesimus was probably, remember, Onesimus was the slave, Onesimus was probably the traveling companion of Tychicus with these letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. Philemon is a member of the Colossian church. If you look in Philemon, that's just a few chapters ahead, Titus and then Philemon. In Philemon verses 1 and 2, Paul's writing again. Remember, same time, same place, probably writing from Rome. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and so on. And he says, take Onesimus back. If you look in Colossians 4:9, back up just a few pages. Colossians 4:9. Let's go to 7. In verse 7, it says, Tychicus, a loved brother and faithful servant, a fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me because I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. Paul sent Tychicus, likely carrying this letter. Verse 9, he is with Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, a faithful and loved brother who is one of you. And he means that in two ways, probably. One of you meaning that now he's a believer, but secondly, that he's one of you and that he's from that area and he will go back and he now needs to be a part of that church where you fellows are all part together. Paul wishes Onesimus to be a part of the church with Philemon. If you look in Ephesians, I know I'm running y'all around, but I'm trying to help you put this all together. This is fantastic. Ephesians 6:21, just back up to that. Ephesians 6:21, Paul says, after he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, Tychicus, our dearly beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. And I am sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. And so it looks like these two names, these two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, were carried simultaneously by Tychicus. As a matter of fact, there's 155 verses in Ephesians. Paul probably wrote these at the same time, and 78 of the verses in Colossians almost mimic exactly what's in Ephesians. They're that similar. Wrote them a similar letter, but to two different places. In Colossians 4:16, turn there again if you would please. I'm running y'all around. Colossians 4:16, Paul writes, and when this letter has been read, okay, that would be the letter that you're reading right now, the letter to the Colossians. When this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, what's that? Do you have a book in your New Testament called Laodicea? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Laodicea. No, you don't. And if you look in the footnotes of your Bibles in the beginning of Ephesians, it says that the letter to... Well, let's just turn there. Let's go right back to that. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus. Almost every one of you in your Bibles where it says at Ephesus will have a footnote of some sort. And the footnote will say something like, this does not appear in many of the manuscripts. My Bible says, other manuscripts omit at Ephesus. And the reason is it maybe wasn't there. Many of the manuscripts don't have it. And maybe it was common or popular with the church at Ephesus, and so they added it. It really doesn't matter. The point being that many think that the letter to Ephesians was indeed the letter to the church at Laodicea. And so when Paul says that, he's saying, okay, now you're carrying the letter to the Ephesians, you're carrying the letter to the Colossians, and you have with you a personal letter to Philemon about Onesimus. Make sure that you read these letters at both places. And so I want you to read the letter of Colossians to the churches, and I want you to read the letter to the church at Laodicea to the churches, and so that they were circulated. That's what Paul did with his letters. He would say, send them all around and read them. And because of this triangle of cities, it was very possible those letters were read at multiple churches. It was not just possible, it was likely. If you look in Philemon chapter 23, verse 23 and 25, Philemon. That's after Titus. Philemon in 23, Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-worker. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Every single one of those names are listed as well in the last section of the book of Colossians, and they were there as well, which adds to the fact that these letters probably traveled together, and these people were all there with Paul at the conclusion of the writing of these letters. Paul got to Rome by the grace of God. He was sent there to teach and preach the gospel. On his way, there was a shipwreck. You remember that? The big shipwreck. He got there. He was put in a house. We're in Acts chapter 28 now. And he's writing these letters to these churches. And some people come up to carry them back. And Paul sends them back with letters. And this is almost the end of Paul's life. The only thing left to happen in the life of Paul after what we're talking about right now is he writes the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and sends those out. And when we read and study those, we read them in the light of these are the last words of the Apostle Paul. The words that we're looking at, or the letters before the last words of the Apostle Paul. When I read Colossians through, and usually when I preach on a book, I read it over and over again to get the feeling in there. When I read it over, it's so much like our society and our country today, it's almost uncanny. I called this sermon The Clash of Good and Evil because I only have just a couple of very minor points about the first two verses. But it's a clash of good and evil because when I look at the Colossian church, I see a hodgepodge of all kinds of different spirituality. And you read the book and it's talking about angel worship and asceticism and denying your body and rules and regulations and circumcisions and Jews and unbelievers and pagans. And there's this whole hodgepodge of stuff. You look, where do I even begin? When I look at the culture around me, I feel the same way. You know, evolution we've been talking about, just one of dozens and dozens of issues that we just are frustrated by the trend of ours. And mysticism and New Age and all of this crazy stuff, and the Colossian church was no different. And there was a clash of good and evil in this church, and Paul in his letter tries to straighten it out to some degree. The Jews were only there for a couple of hundred years, and already while they were there, there was this huge thinking of separatism. And their separatist thinking, the Jews were separating from the pagans, and they were the pure and special and holy people, and they had all their rules and regulations. They didn't touch this, and they didn't touch that, and they didn't do this, and they walked this many steps, and they washed their hands like this, and couldn't wash their hands down, had to wash up all this stuff. And you look in Colossians, and it gives whole new meaning when it says in some verses that, therefore put together whatever is worldly, and it says, I can't find it right now, but it says don't taste and don't touch, you but all these rules and regulations that are driving you crazy. The Jews held on to ritualistic ceremonialism because it was their heritage. Epaphras hauls Paul's teaching back and he says, I'm going to teach you guys about this stuff and help you learn. There were the very affluent who were there who needed nothing, who didn't even want to hear the gospel. They didn't care about it. They were rich and wealthy. Even the compromise in business. It was almost essential if you wanted to be a successful business person in this triangle of cities for you to belong to the trade guilds. And the trade guilds were a way for those people to support and help each other and sell their wares. And they sold their medicinal goods, and they sold the hot springs as a business, and they sold their fabrics that were black and silky. But for the Christians to belong to the trade guilds was very difficult because they were very pagan in their approach. And oftentimes the trade guilds contained a lot of pagan worship and pagan rituals and a lot of parties that would be impossible for a Christian to go to. And we wrestle with that in our day as well, don't we? We want to be a part of the business society as businessmen or businesswomen, and we want to make money as God allows us and give it to the church, and yet we find ourselves caught up in a society that oftentimes defies that which we stand for. And they had the exact same thing at that point in time. In chapter 2, verse 8, let's just talk about some isms. I'll go through them real quick for you. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ." There was just rampant paganism. And there was always the wrestle within the church to adopt it and try and make it work. Well, it seems like they've had this theory for all these years. It seems like it ought to work. I mean, I suppose there's some way that we can blend it. Friends, some things that are not Christian just cannot be blended with Christianity. It's impossible. And paganistic thinking cannot be blended with Christianity in that sense. In 11, verse 11, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah." And circumcision was an issue, and so I put Judaism up on there. Judaism brings with it this circumcision, and now that you guys have been converted here in the city of Colossae, you've got to do the things that we do, and you have to be circumcised. You have to obey the laws. And we know in Acts chapter 15 there was a big conference with the Apostle Paul, with some of the other leaders, saying, what are we going to do? What do we make these Gentiles do who don't follow the customs and rules of the Jews? And they're fighting this in Colossae as well. We fight that in our church. If somebody visits and they don't look or dress or think or act or talk just like we do, must we conform them to look and be and act like us exactly? Not necessarily. I was in a church one time where I heard a pastor say, it's important that we bring people to Christ and bring them into our church and teach them how to look and live and act and dress. And I thought, all of that maybe? I don't know. It didn't sound too good to me. There's asceticism. I know it's a big word. I had to look it up myself. Sorry. But it's in my Bible. The word is in there. So I thought, well, I better look this up and figure out what it is. But in verse 18... In verse 18, it says, "Let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices." Asceticism is this denial of everything. We're so righteous and we're so holy and you guys are so pagan and so wicked, we can't do, touch, or be anything you can do. We could never go to that place because we might be tainted by someone who is there. Asceticism is the seeds of the monastic order, when people secluded themselves away forever and locked themselves in and spent all of their time praying and beating their bodies into subjection and discipline and no singing and no joy and only praying and reading the Bible and nothing else. Asceticism, just a total abandonment and self-denial. There was mysticism in 18b. If you keep looking in 18b, it says, "And the worship of angels, claiming access to the visionary realm." Imagine this hodgepodge of people in the believer, and they've got this mysticism, and angels are talking to them, and they're worshiping angels. They're actually worshiping them, and they're having dreams and visions to complicate this. And, well, God gave me a vision last night, and all you Gentiles are supposed to be circumcised. Well, God gave me a vision last night, and you're not supposed to be. Oh, no, what do we do now? This mysticism in worshiping of angels led, by the way, to an interesting thing. I put pietism up there. Pietism is this super holiness. Asceticism is just denying everything. I can't have a soda because it's made up. I'll have water only, and I shouldn't have anything that tastes too good, so I'll live on water and bread. This is asceticism. But pietism is not so much that as it is a super holiness, you know. And so what happened is their excuse for worshiping angels was probably that, well, God was so big and so high and so mighty, and they didn't go to the mountain. They sent Moses up there to talk to him. And so the angels, in some sense, were their intercessor. And so they would pray and talk to angels because they didn't want to go directly to God because they were too righteous to talk to God. And the Jews had this thing where they didn't say the name of God. They didn't write the name of God. And so it probably had this blended sort of angel worship, pietistic, odd stuff going on. Then there was some Gnosticism. You've heard that word before. Gnosticism is this superior knowledge. God gives these super-duper mystic, mysterious revelations to some people and not to others. And if you don't have it, well, that's tough luck for you, but we do, so listen to us. Gnosticism is in 19a. He doesn't hold... Oh, it's not either. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. So you have been raised with the Messiah. Seek what is above, where the Messiah is, and seated at the right hand of God. He's saying, you guys go right to the throne of grace. The priesthood of the believer, you can talk to God yourself. He's the head, you're the body. You don't need something in between, no superior revelation. You can just go right straight to God. And legalism with the Jewish and the circumcision and these things, there was legalism. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. In the context of all this stuff, he says, and here then there is not Jew nor Greek, there's not circumcision nor uncircumcision, and barbarian and Scythian and slave and free, but Christ is all in all. And you Jews are making all your rules and making people follow it, and the Gentiles are resisting that, and there's not Jews and Greeks and circumcision, you're all in Christ, so knock off this stuff and quit bickering over all these petty details and do what I say is what Paul is saying here. By the way, this is a very important verse in our culture today. This verse in Galatians 2:28 is the platform for the feminist agenda. And they look at Galatians 2:28 where it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, a very, very similar verse. They say what this means is that God totally levels the playing field. And what God's talking about here is that there's no difference anymore. We're all the same. Anybody can do anything. There's no differences, and that's totally out of context. And this verse is the same thing that Paul says in Galatians, and he's saying it in reference to this hodgepodge of things that were going on. And the Jews were saying this, and the Gentiles were saying this, and the slaves were saying this. Well, I'm a Christian now. You have to release me. Not necessarily in the Bible did it work that way. Well, you're a master now, this and that. And so all of these arguments, and Paul is saying, look, the dividing line between you and God has been taken away. You don't need any special knowledge. You don't have to worship angels. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be uncircumcised. There were Jews that were uncircumcised, trying to be like the pagans. Imagine that. And Paul says, stop this. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian. In Galatians, he says there's no male nor female. It's about a Christian and his relationship with God. That's the issue. Redemptive equalitarianism. That's a really big word. But that's what he's talking about. In redemption, we're all the same, everybody. It's you and God. Repent, or you all likewise perish. And that verse is right here, and it reminds us of Galatians 2:28. I say that to tell you, next slide, that a text without a context is a pretext. And so we look at these verses that we study, and the whole reason that we talked about the city of Colossae and everything is that we have to understand what's going on here. So when Paul says something like, there's no Jew nor Gentile, what's he mean by that? Well, look what he's been saying. And so we take our text and we place it in the context of the book, or the letter, or the epistle, or the scripture, and then we determine what it means based on what he's talking about. And if we don't do that, if we take our text out of the context, we have a pretext. I had to look that word up too. And a pretext is false reasoning. It's false reasoning. The literal meaning of the two words that make up pretext, text comes from what? Textile, right? Pretext literally means unwoven. If you take your passage, if you take your text of Scripture, and you take it out of the context that it's in Scripture, you unweave it with everything around it, and it doesn't work. You have to put it all together. And as we go through, by the way, the book of Colossians from verse 1 all the way to the very end, we will weave the whole way through in context every text into the flowing theme of the book so that we land without pretext. First half of the book is primarily doctrinal, talks about a lot of odd things they were wrestling with. The second half of the book is primarily practical. In the first half of the book, it talks about angel worship and circumcision, all of that stuff. In the second half, he turns a corner and he says, now you guys, here's how to walk your Christian life. I'm looking forward to those two chapters. Chapter 1 is an introduction, talking about where he is and what's going on and greeting them like Paul often did. By the way, I like to say when I talk about Paul's greeting, I think that we should write letters like this. I think we should write letters like this. I think that you, when you write your letters, you should put your name first. You should write Norm, comma, to Jimmy, comma, an apostle in the Lord or a saint in the Lord or a Christian at Emmanuel. And you should write up, what do you do when you get a letter? If it's real long, you know who it's from. You go to the end and look who wrote it, right? Well, let's just write like this. This is great. Norm, comma, to Jimmy, comma, and then write your letter. And then you know right up front what's going on. So anyways, I like saying that. I got a letter from a lady at my last church who did that. I thought it was so fun. But she wrote, you know, so Debbie, comma, to Kevin, comma, and then she went on. That was a great introduction. So the introduction's first. Second, there's some problems addressed. Chapters 3 and 4, then, are practical instructions. I only have three things for. I know what you're thinking. This is amazing that we could go this far and then have 3 points, but we do. And they're very brief because they're from the first two verses, which are very simple. And knowing everything that we just said, we take the first two verses, we can pull out of that very, very important three principles in context of the book and make them one at a time. And I'm just going to, it'll just take me 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 20 minutes. I don't know. Number one, Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. Number one, work boldly within the will of God. The reason that Paul could address these issues like he did is he said to them, look, I'm writing, my name's the apostle Paul, and I'm an apostle by the will of God. Wow, what boldness. He paid for it too, by the way. What boldness. What are you by the will of God? What are you by the will of God? What are you in your life, in your family, by the will of God? The position that you're in today is by the will of God. It's where you're sitting right today, right now. So-and-so, by the will of God, here I sit right now. Work boldly in the kingdom of God within the will of God. Some of you have positions here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I really wrestle with people that have positions, and they're constantly second-guessing if they're able to make this decision or if they should do it or not. And I'm thinking, we've given you that responsibility. This was one of the issues that we talked about in the benevolence area, was that, boy, people wrestle with should we or shouldn't we. Look, we appointed deacons, and from the deacons, we drew out a benevolence committee, and if we have questions, we give it to them. They've been charged with that responsibility. Trust their judgment. That's their job. We have empowered them. Let them do their job. And trickle that all the way down, all through the church. You look at your task. If the church has given you a position, do it without fear. We trust you. That's why we gave you the job. And if somebody asks, you know, why this or why that, answer the question, but do your job. And Paul said, look, I'm an apostle by the will of God. I'm writing this book. I'm going to tell you how things are. And I miss that boldness in the church that we don't know what our task is and what we've been gifted to do. And by the fact that your name is on a nomination committee and you're nominated and you're on that list, you have a task, do it boldly. It's okay. Work boldly within the will of God. Second, wrestle with truth as faithful saints. This is critical. Remember all that stuff I talked about, all this hodgepodge of believers in these three cities? Paul writes to them, look at how important this is. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to, are you ready? Get the significance of this. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The saints and faithful brothers. Do you remember all that stuff they were fighting with? And Paul says they're saints and faithful. Do you know that while we wrestle with issues that we don't understand, we are still saints and we are still faithful and it's okay? Isn't that remarkable? That we can say, well, I think this. Well, no, I think this over here. And God looks down and goes, it's okay, you faithful saints. You keep going. You keep wrestling. It's okay to wrestle with the truth while you walk in your walk with God. We don't understand everything. We never will. In my theology, from point 1 to point 96, I don't have it all figured out. I know what I think. I know where I've landed on most of it, but I'm still wrestling with a lot of it, and so are you. And it's unhealthy and unfair and unrighteous for us to suppress that and not talk about it. Paul says, hey, you guys, you're dealing with some crazy stuff like angel worship, but you're faithful saints because you're looking for the truth. And so as Christians, wrestle with the truth. Wrestle for the truth as saints. It's okay. It's okay to say, wow, brother or sister in Christ, I don't see it that way. I think maybe the passage means this. It doesn't mean that you're unfaithful or unholy or not a Christian. It means that you're wrestling. It would keep the conversation on the table. In one of my answers in my ordination council last week, I gave an answer. I won't tell you what the question was or what the answer was, but I said, but I'm willing to be convinced otherwise, because I am. I don't think you can do it, but I'm willing to be convinced, is what I said. Wow, that's pretty, I probably shouldn't have said that. No, but I'm willing, and there's a willingness of the Christian to wrestle with issues, and it's okay. Wrestle with truth as faithful saints. Don't suppress it. Have the conversation. And lastly, no grace to no peace. Look at this. I love it. Paul says this, by the way, 11 times in the introductions to his letters. He says this phrase 11 times. He says it in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, all the time. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. There's some in this room right now, and you sit here, and you don't sit in a spirit of peace. There's a knot in your stomach. There's things that are happening that you wrestle with. You don't have peace. And Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And what I have always said when I read this sentence is there is no peace without grace. And there's a bumper sticker. Some of you have seen that, and I didn't copy that for this. It just kind of looks like it, but it says something like, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace, K-N-O-W, peace, no Jesus, N-O, no Jesus, no peace. And that's true. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you must know grace to know peace. That's where it comes from. And so your mistakes that happened this moment and back, they're in the past. And God forgives you if you repent and receive forgiveness. And God says in the Word of God that He doesn't hold that against us. Your sins are forgiven and walk and press on in newness of life. Have that peace. Doesn't mean that you can keep doing it. It means that you wrestle with the rest of us to put down that which comes out of us that we don't like. So brothers and sisters in Christ, work boldly within the will of God like the Apostle Paul. Wrestle with truth as we land on difficult issues and know the grace of God to know peace. And next week we'll begin in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, my prayer for the body of Christ at Emmanuel Baptist Church is that we would know You, that we would know grace. Teach us, Father. Bring us back to this place often and open up the Word of God and have it taught and preached and explained in such a way that we know grace so that we can know peace. And teach us to be bold as we work in the kingdom. And help us to wrestle, Father, as You teach us from Your Word what it is that we should believe and where we should land on various positions. Father, we need Your help to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your Word, Father. Teach us with it always. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, come and lead.